We find ourselves in Jonah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17, the second sermon as we work through this amazing, amazing book. Jonah chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. I'll invite you to stand in reverence of the reading of the perfect words of our sovereign God. Jonah 1, beginning in verse 11. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Join me in prayer. Lord, thank you for the way you have built into the rhythm of history the logic of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the way you have worked among us in all kinds of circumstances and situations to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ. May we see him clearly today. And may we be afresh and anew scandalized by amazing grace. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There I sat in a room in the doctor's office on Tuesday, waiting to be seen. And as I sat in the doctor's office, I was remembering how many times in these last 3 months that I've done just that. And as I sat there and counted up the times, I realized that in the last 3 months, I've been to some sort of doctor for a visit 8 times. I went to see my primary care physician 4 times in a row because I started having these strange symptoms of joint pain all over my body, and then within 2, 3, 4 hours, I would end up having fever and chills. My throat would swell, and then within 48 hours of that, I would get a rash on the trunk of my body. And so he kept prescribing antibiotics and a different kind of antibiotics and doing tests. And finally, he said, "I don't know. I'm going to send you to a specialist." So I started going to see an infectious disease specialist. Not exactly, you know, what you want to hear. "I don't know. I'm going to send you to the infectious disease doctor." So I went to the infectious disease doctor, and I went while I was well, and he did a bunch of tests, and he tried to understand that, and he didn't really have a handle on it, and he told me when I had an outbreak, after 2 visits, I needed to come back again when I had an outbreak so he could check me out. And that happened. An episode happened last Sunday, and I ended up back in his office on Monday, and he started the round of tests all over again, starting from scratch. Last week, I gave 30 vials of blood and samples of all kinds. All kinds. Driving around Lexington delivering samples is a humbling experience. And he finally got to a point where he said, I don't know. He said, I'm beginning to think this is not an infection. I want you to go see a dermatologist. So there I am sitting for my eighth doctor's visit in 3 months at the dermatologist. The dermatologist comes in and he's got a very loud personality. And he walks in the room and he starts reading my chart. He said, now what's going on? And I start telling him. He said, okay. He said, okay, pull up the shirt and let me see it. And I pulled up my shirt. There he is in the nurse. And he said, oh. And he looked at his nurse and said, call in the Calvary. And she said, who? He said, everybody, get every doctor in here. Just real comforting demeanor. And to be perfectly honest with you, I was filled with fear. I was wondering if I was dying or what was going on. And so then the team of doctors came in and staring at the rash, poking at it. One of them's going, that's the weirdest thing I've ever seen. And so they all leave the room. Comes back in, and the first thing he says, you mind if we take pictures of that to put it in a medical journal or a book somewhere? The comfort is just oozing out. And finally he says, we think that this is adult Still's disease, a very rare autoimmune disorder. And that was the tentative diagnosis. Talked about that a little bit. They don't know what causes it. It's very rare. They treat the symptoms. There's no cure. That's just a tentative diagnosis. But I was just wrought with a sense of, I don't want this to be happening. Whatever that is, I don't know, but it doesn't sound good. And then he continued with his gentle bedside manner as he said, get that shirt off. And the nurse said, I'm trying to chart this. What kind of biopsy are we going to take? He said, oh, we're going to take a chunk out of him. Which they did. And it's a fearful time. Now, there's a sense in which you're thankful for a diagnosis, and whether that's it or not, I'm not sure at this time, but possibilities of treatment and things, but the fear that strikes you in the moment when you realize it's out of my control. There's nothing I can do about it. You know, we are a people who fear. All of us. There's nobody in this room that does not fear. The only question is not whether we fear, but what we fear and what we do with our fear. That's the only question. We are all gripped with a sense of fear about all kinds of things. And as we look to our text this morning, I want us to see, first of all, in verse 11, and in really all of chapter 1, this issue of fear and control. Look with me beginning of verse 11. Then they said to him, that is, the sailors said to Jonah, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. It grew worse and worse. It was rougher and rougher. The storm began to be greater and greater. And the sailors are trying to figure it out. Where do we go from here? What do we need to know? This question here is a question of control. They understand that the situation revolves around Jonah. And they want to know, what shall we do to you? How can we deal with this? They have a sense in which they understand that the situation is spinning out of their control, And it is getting farther out of their control every single moment. The entire chapter 1 of Jonah, everyone is afraid. In verse 4, the sailors are afraid, it says, because of a storm that came up. And we're immediately struck that these hardened sailors are used to storms, so this must be some kind of storm. But as we move down, we see in verse 10 that their fear increases as the storm increases. Now they're not just afraid, they are exceedingly afraid. And then ultimately we get down to verse 16, and their fear is increased even more, where it literally says, they feared a great fear, or they feared an exceedingly great fear. The sailors are marked throughout the chapter by an ever-heightening sense of fear as they realize moment by moment that they have no control over this storm. See, their ever-increasing fear is because they sense moment by moment their lack of control. But the other key figure in chapter 1 is marked by fear as well. The prophet Jonah, prophet from northern Israel who had been used by God to speak to the people. But now the problem is Jonah gets a word from the Lord that he doesn't like. In fact, it's not just that he doesn't like it. It's the worst thing he could imagine, and it even sounds immoral to him. That the Ninevites would repent. His fear is not that he will proclaim a message of repentance and they won't repent. His fear is that they will repent. And so we find him, driven by his fear, running. Not thinking he's hiding from God altogether, but he wants to remove himself from everything that represents the presence of God. He wants to run away from his calling. And as a prophet, his calling is that he is identified by the word of the Lord. It is God and God's word that marks his life, or is to mark his life. But what I want us to see this morning is that the issue with the fear, in every instance as we look at it here in chapter 1, is the issue of control. The same is true for us. We all have a tendency to mark by a sense of fear, and we struggle most when we believe that things are getting out of our control. We presume way too much ability to control in the first place. But when it feels like it's getting out of our control, we are filled with a sense of fear. Because we believe that if we could control it, we could bring what is right to pass. We fear our reputations. We fear our future. We fear other people and what they could take away from us and what they could do to us. We fear our health. What if it's gone? What if I don't have any control over what is happening to my body? We think about certain things and we say, what if I don't have that? What if I don't get that? And it's when things seem to get out of our hands that we fear. And we begin to understand that our fear is rooted in a vain attempt to be our own saviors. Our fear is rooted in this empty attempt to satisfy ourselves. We think we know what we need. And if only we can get it, And when we lose a sense of control, we are gripped by this fear, and the fear focuses on that particular thing. All of us answer this question with something. Life is not worth living unless. Jonah would say, life is not worth living unless the Ninevites receive their judgment. But everybody says something. And if something temporal is in that blank, then we are mired in a form of fear that drives us to an idolatry, and we cling to things that are temporary. We try to get to work and we try to bring the thing about. And as we do, it only deepens our fear. When we think what we must have, what we really need is a particular possession. And so we strive for it. We order our lives for it. We often even try to co-opt God for it a lot. And so we get it. And yet, when we get it, there are still other things out there that we look at. No, I've got to control that as well, or I've got to get that as well. And we see all of these other things that are out of our control, and we keep grasping. And the very pursuit of what we are convinced we must have is the thing that deepens our own fear. It doesn't relieve it. And when we are mired in a performance approach to religion, it never takes our fear away. Oh, what I need to do is I need to do this, this, and this, and this for God. And if I do this, 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 and offer this to God, He'll know I'm a good person, and He will grant me these things that good people ought to have. And so I don't want bad things to happen to me, so I'm going to do this and offer it to God, and this and offer it to God. And when we get on that treadmill of a performance relationship with God, the treadmill never slows down. It only increases. And our fear grows. It blossoms. Everybody pursues meaning in life somewhere. And apart from faith, that pursuit is an attempt to control. We want to sit on the throne. We want to control things. And when we cannot, our fear grows. But I've got a truth for you today. As a preacher of the word, this is that moment that doesn't sound like good bedside manner, but it is. In that moment where you feared the most, where you felt your loss of control the most, where you've realized you have the least ability to control the future, the outcomes, in that moment where you've been most attuned to your inability to control the future, it's way worse than that. You have less control than you've ever realized at any moment in your entire life. In fact, the way you've come to an awareness of your lack of control is a speck in the ocean of the reality of your lack of control. There are so many things utterly beyond my control and your control that there are not enough minutes in the day, in the week, in the month, in the year to worry about all the things that you have absolutely no control over. Fear on top of your fear is that it is far worse than you and I realize. That's an important place to get. where we not only hear that truth and maybe even hesitatingly shake our heads affirmatively about it, but that we embrace it. But I also want you to see what God does in that situation. In verses 12 and 13, I want you to see fear and storms. Look with me at those two verses and see what happens here. He said to them, that is Jonah, he said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest or this great storm has come upon you." Jonah says, listen, I know it. It's a matter of conviction that this is happening because of me. The storm that is rocking and literally ripping this ship apart is happening because of me. In fact, the Lord hurled this storm. And so what I want you to do is to hurl me out of the boat. And then the sea will quiet down for you. And then verse 13. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard. They didn't like Jonah's idea. It sounded crazy. And they thought, we just row a little bit harder. Let's just try harder. Let's just do a little bit more. And the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not. No matter how hard they rowed, it was doomed. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. You see, the storm is increasing and increasing, and the terror of the storm is being magnified more and more and more. And we find the way this storm, this terror hurled by God, we find the way it is affecting Jonah. He's not the same Jonah. Earlier in the account, when the storm was going on, he did nothing to save the ship. But now he has a plan. Jonah begins at this point to have pity on the sailors, to count them in this moment more important than himself. He should die for them that they might live. He will be the sacrificial substitute for them. Now let's pause here before we give Jonah too much credit. I do not think at this point that Jonah's thoughts are Godward. In obedience to the word of the Lord, I am going to be a substitutionary sacrifice who counts these sailors more important than myself. I don't think it's Godward at this moment. I just think he looks at the sailors, and with the fear in their eye and the impending death upon all, he just simply has pity on them. That somehow, some way, he thinks it's not right that they should die along with him. And so he's willing to die for them that they might live. And then there's also probably this point. He'd rather die anyway than go to Nineveh. Sort of in his mind, a perverse sort of win-win situation. If I die, I don't go to Nineveh. The Ninevehs don't repent. They won't be spared. They'll receive their just judgment. And after all, these men do not deserve to die. This is about me. I will die that they may live. But what I want you to see is this. Wherever Jonah is here at this point, something is clear. God is using the ever worsening storm that he has hurled to change Jonah. He's moving Jonah. And his instrument in moving Jonah is the ever-increasing terror of the storm that he has hurled. But what about the sailors? The sailors don't want to do what Jonah says. Sounds crazy. What sense does that make? After all, if they throw him overboard and he dies, they may be held accountable for his blood. They don't want any part of that. Just row harder. Just try harder. Come on. We can do it. And then there is the phrase of grace. But they knew they couldn't. What got them from the point of believing that they could save themselves to the point where it says they knew they couldn't? God was moving the sailors. He was changing the sailors. And the instrument was this ever-increasing storm. They come to the point that they have a realization. They could not. And their hope resided somewhere else. It didn't reside within them. It was outside of them. You do see the point, don't you? If the sailors kept rowing, if Jonah kept sleeping, if Jonah stayed in the boat, there's destruction for all. If the storm had been not as quite as intense, not as quite as terrifying, it is the ever-increasing terror and intensity of the storm that in this story is God's gift and God's blessing on their lives to bring change. And by the way, that is most often the way God works. The perversion of the biblical message in the contemporary context where preachers say that if you're really faithful, God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and to have a comfortable life is not just a perversion of Christianity, it's not Christianity. God's got a different plan than that. And God graciously comes in the midst of a world where we say, oh, if I can only control it, then I won't have fear. Then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll be happy. I can save myself if I can get this. And God unleashes things in our life to say, you don't have control. No, you have less control than you think. No, less control than that. Less control than that. And by God's grace, we often get to a point to where we say, I can't do it. And we look outside of ourselves. It is beyond my control. Coach my little 11 and 12-year-old football team. And yesterday, I told one of my guys, he's a tough guy. He's a hard-nosed guy. Plays the game really hard. But we're in the midst of a timeout, and we're in a situation. I say, hey, man, you've got Superman syndrome. You are killing us out there, not because you're not trying, but because you think you can do everything on defense. You can't. You can't do it. And the fact that you think you can do everything is harming all of us. Stop trying to be Superman and just do your job. There's a lot of Superman syndrome in this room at this moment, this morning. And I see a guy in the mirror all the time that struggles with Superman syndrome. I can do it. I can grab it. I can fix it. If they just let me run this world, I could fix it all. If you ran the universe and got everything you wanted for 30 seconds, you would destroy the cosmos. And so would I. And when we think like that, it only leads to frustration, greater fear, and harm on everyone. What we think is the problem is really often the solution. It is God's grace often that brings the terror into our lives to teach us that we do not have control. And then we see in the text in verses 14 through 17, fear and faith. Look at verse 14. Therefore, they, who is the they? They is the sailors. You remember what we heard the sailors doing before in verse 5? Verse 5 says, the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. And they woke up Jonah and said, listen, man, cry out to your God. The Hebrew word is Elohim. The sort of broader word for God, or plural here, gods. That's where they were. They believed in many gods. Let's figure out which one to appease. Come on, man. This God has this limited control over here. This God has this limited control over here. Let's figure out which one. But that's not what they say here in verse 14. Therefore, they called out to the Lord. Probably in your Bible, that's all caps. That is not Elohim, that is Yahweh. That is the God who has revealed himself. His name is Yahweh. He is the great covenant-keeping God. This is the God that Jonah claims. They called out to Yahweh. Oh, Lord, or oh, Yahweh, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, oh, Yahweh, have done as it pleased you. It's totally different now. You see, their gods may have ruled this or that, but there was the belief in the world at this time that the sea raged, and there was really very little control over it. But this is the God of heaven, the land, and the sea. And the sea that churns, raging against Almighty God, was calmed in an instant when these mariners listened to the word of the Lord through a feeble and pathetic prophet and tossed him in the sea. Boom! But notice what is happening right now. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They have been confronted at the very heart of their unbelief. It is the kindness of God that has led them to repentance. When we say the kindness of God that led them to repentance, when you hear kindness of God that led them to repentance, see the mighty raging storm. The kindness of God is not passive, it is active. And they get to this point, and what are they saying? We have tried to control, but you have done as you pleased. We tried to get out of this mess. We tried to save ourselves, but you have done as you pleased, O God. You are in control. By the way, that same language, you have done as you pleased, appears in Isaiah 46:10, Psalm 115:3, Psalm 135:6, and it's always in the context of the fact that idols are vain, but there is a sovereign creator God that's in control. They voice and echo what the people of God have often sung. You alone, Lord, have control over this raging sea. You alone are in control, meaning you alone can save us. You have done as you pleased. We are at your mercy. We are at your disposal. We are not sovereign. You are. There is but one throne, and we do not share it with you. Look with me at verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. By the way, that is obedience to the word of the Lord through this feeble prophet. They've given up their idea. Now they're doing what the word of the Lord said. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. Literally, they feared Yahweh an exceedingly great fear. Do you see the heightening of what's happening here? The storm continues for Jonah. He's now in the depths of the sea. In fact, Jonah has taken a rough trip from before the face of God, hearing the word of the Lord, to running, described as going down, to ultimately in the sea, to ultimately in the guts of a fish. It's a pretty bad fall. But for these sailors, the storm is stopped. Why? He was sacrificed for the sailors. He was thrown in that they might live. The wrath of God is appeased because of this sacrificial substitute. And verse 16 says, then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. That's the strongest language of fear yet. Now notice the flow of the text and the way it hits us where we don't expect it. There's a storm, the men fear. The storm increases, they have increasing fear, greater fear. The storm stops. What do we expect? The fear is gone. But the storm stops and the fear increases. It doesn't go away. You see, they are amazed at what Yahweh has done for them. It is truly awesome, a word that's been so trivialized, but awesome. Reverence that inspires worship. They are filled with a sense of awe, reverential fear that they worship him. They have responded in faith to the fear that conquers all other fears. Do you see that? It is incredible and glorious. It's not that fear goes away, but if we were afraid of the storm, there is one with authority over the storm, but that one has acted for us. What else is there to fear? He alone is worthy of our worship. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, but with you, and it's speaking of Yahweh, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. The fear that conquers every other fear. But I want you to see this. This is not a theory. It's not a concept. It's not a plan. It's not a formula. Okay, I see what he's saying there. And okay, you know, we're afraid of things, but we shouldn't focus on the things or the circumstance. We should focus on God, and we worship him, and when we worship him, it gives us perspective, and therefore we fear him. We try not to fear other things. It's not a formula. It's trusting in the person of God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's trusting not in ourselves and our control, but in his scandalous grace. It's his control that releases us from all the other fears, not our control. There's a way we can make this sort of a checklist where we're trying to control even with that. It's the relationship with the person of God that we pour ourselves into, and it has to be experienced. It has to be experienced and embraced. You know, with my children, as the rhythm from their small, and they're afraid of all kinds of things, and I can't explain to them everything and why they shouldn't be afraid. I just pull them close to me, and what they're terrified by, they survive. And we go through it again, and they survive again. And they're like, you know, he takes care of me. I don't have to understand everything. He takes care of me. But it is only through the moments of their fear where they run to me that they learn it. Same is true with our relationship with God. It's not a theory. It's not a formula. It is to be experienced. I want to show you one other thing. When we turn in our Bibles to Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41, you don't have to turn there. You can if you want. There's an account with Jesus and his disciples. And it seems that God here purposely replicates the events that have to do with Jonah. And in seeing it, we see what Jonah is really all about. Jonah and Jesus were in a boat. Jonah and Jesus were in a boat that was overtaken by a great storm. Jonah and Jesus were asleep. Jonah and Jesus had sailors who said, "We're going to die." Jonah and Jesus experienced divine intervention. Jonah and Jesus were in the midst of a sea that grew calm. Jonah and Jesus had sailors that were more afraid when the storm stopped than they were when it was raging. Listen to the account. "On that day when evening had come, he said to them, 'Let us go across to the other side.' And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And the other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, and the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?' And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still,' or literally, 'Shut up.' And the wind ceased, and there was great calm. And he said to them, 'Why are you so afraid? And have you still no faith?' And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, 'Who then is this that even the wind and the seas obey him?'" Replicating the account with a little difference. The greater than Jonah stands, and he tells the raging seas and wind, "Shut up." And it obeys his voice. But that's not the end of the story. The one who has the authority to calm the raging sea and to still the storm marches himself into the greatest storm. He goes to be a substitutionary sacrifice for people who deserve to die. He dives in to the storm to bear and appease the wrath of God for guilty sinners. We are in a far better position than these sailors in Jonah. We see the fulfillment. And if he has gone to the greatest storm with the authority to stop it, if he has willingly endured the greatest storm for us, then we can know, in the midst of those storms that aren't an enemy, they're promptings, that we would be reminded that we don't have control, and all of our hope is bound up in the one who can say, "Peace, be still," and yet went to the storm for us. That because of him, because of his substitutionary sacrifice, the wrath of God is forever appeased against all who believe, and we are forgiven. So when we hear the thunder and our heart beats with the fear, that is not intended for the believer to drive us away from that truth, but to it afresh and anew. You have no control. And that's good news. Because there's one who died for you who can say, "Peace, be still." Let's pray.